This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Gospel Project, a chronological, Christ-centered Bible study that shows kids, students, and adults how all Scripture testifies to Jesus Christ. Learn more at gospelproject.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
Today's podcast is a talk by Tim Keller on four principles to guide how we think about faith and work. It was recorded in 2016 at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama.
I'm glad to be here at all, and I'm also particularly glad to be talking to you about this subject. I'm glad to talk about the way Christian faith should integrate with work. I'm going to talk for... Well, who knows exactly, but I won't take the whole time. And we do have an opportunity for questions. Now, it's an awfully big place. I still want to do the questions. Now, most of you won't be able to ask a question. Those of you in the balcony, if you've got a question, it doesn't really matter. Because because you see this little thing down here, this little mic? So I'm actually going to say, if you've got a question, we probably will take some time and have you line up until the time's up. Because... This isn't a subject, how faith integrates with work. It's not a subject that the church has actually been working on for a long time. Yes, of course, and no, I'm going to be citing what other theologians have said. But by and large, at least in America, this is a relatively new thing. Just to give you an example, I often use this example. When I started my church in Redeemer in New York City, early on, a number of people became converted, and they had these jobs in New York. I remember one guy in particular was an actor. He was a soap opera actor. I was on television every day. And he became a Christian, and he came in to see me, and he said, you know, I really appreciate what the discipleship classes here at Redeemer are teaching me about how to study the Bible and share my faith and things like that. But I got questions about how to be a Christian in my work, and most of my time is in work. In other words, 80% of my waking hours is in work. So I said, well, what kind of questions? One of them was, there were two kinds. The one kind of question was stories. I mean, basically in acting, you're telling a story. Your movie is a story, your play is a story. And he said, what kind of stories should a Christian artist write and act in and depict? What kind of stories? Should they always have a happy ending? And I said, well, probably not. He said, why not? I said, well, have you read the book of Judges? There are a lot of stories in the Bible that don't have happy endings. Oh, okay. Well, then any kind of story. I said, well, probably not. And I said, well, wait, let me think about that. Then he had another category of questions, and he had to do with how he had been trained as an actor. He said the British and the American actors are usually trained differently. He says American actors are often trained in method acting. And I said, what's method acting? He said, well, you don't just act angry. If the role calls for anger, you don't act angry, you get angry. You think about something in your past that made you angry and you get angry. You don't just act sexual, you get sexual. But he says British actors are usually... They're not taught in that direction. And he laid that out. He says, I have a feeling that the American approach doesn't fit in as well with Christian values. And I thought, that's probably true. And somewhere in the midst of this discussion, in which I was helping him not a bit, I suddenly realized that I'd been trained well, theologically well trained, but I had been trained to disciple people by getting them out of the world into my church. Or I saw them as spiritually maturing as they became more involved inside the church where I was as the minister and actually less involved in the world, less involved in their neighborhoods, less involved in their society, less involved in their vocational field. I saw them as they spent more time at church, I saw them as maturing. But he had a good point. He says, you know, even if I get more active in church, he says, still most of my time is in work. It's not the weekends, it's not the evenings, it's in work, especially since At a place like New York, very often you don't have evenings. You work and then you have weekends. That's about it. And I came to realize I really did not know how to disciple people for their whole life, not just their private life, for every part of their life. And I hadn't been taught that. And even today, there's still not a lot available. And so every time we talk about it, every time you have a lecture in a series like this, you're beginning, it's helping the church begin to get the expertise necessary, but we have a long way to go. What I'd like to share with you are four ideas, I guess I could call them four principles and a fifth, for how the gospel transforms your work, your daily work. Four ideas and a fifth on how the gospel transforms your daily work. I wouldn't say, by the way, that every one of these four principles is equally applicable to every kind of job or vocation, and I'll tell you why. But let's just start going through the four. Ready? The first one is, Christian faith gives you an identity without which work will sink you. Here's what I mean by that. This, by the way, is a principle especially important for white-collar work. Okay? And since this is a university, by and large, you are all preparing for white-collar work. Or you're in white-collar work. Not all of you, but nevertheless. This is particularly for that. What do I mean by saying it, you need a new identity? David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician, but he went into the ministry. He actually left the medical profession, went into the ministry. And there's a place where he gave a lecture on the dangers of what he called the professions. And he says there's a danger with professions such as high finance, medicine, law, some kinds of business. And he says here, he says, if I was going to summarize it, I would summarize it like this. He says there's a lot of people he knew who were doctors, who were physicians, who when they die, he says what you ought to put on their gravestone is this: born a man, died a doctor. Now, what he meant is, you tend to over, he says, this, the professions tend to give you your identity. At first, you're a man who is a doctor, and after a while, you're a doctor. That's who you are. Your identity is completely bound up in your profession. Why do you feel good about yourself? Why do you feel that you are a significant person? Why do you have self-worth? Because I am a successful lawyer, I'm a successful doctor, I'm a successful at this. This is a profession that has a knowledge base that I've mastered. I help people. I'm making good money. I'm a respected pillar of my community. Born a man, died a whatever. Born a woman, died a whatever. Now, here's the problem. When you make your work your identity, in a nutshell, when you make your work an identity, if you're successful, it goes to your head. If you are unsuccessful, it destroys your heart. So let me circle through that. First of all, one of the worst things about success, if your identity is your work, if you're successful in your work, success goes to your head, and it's very destructive. Why? Surely you know that if you feel I'm not, if you identify with your work and you're successful in work, you don't just feel like a good lawyer or a good doctor or a good business person, you feel like you're a great person. So it's very natural that people, by and large, who are successful in one area think that makes them experts in every area. Happens all the time. I've made a lot of money, therefore I know which philosophers are stupid and which ones are not. No, you don't. But, well, you know, otherwise you have a hunch or two hunches, and you make $30 million. Then I have a hunch about philosophers, or I have a hunch about who I should marry, and I start to trust my hunches because it may be $30 million over there. Well, you know, if you had normal, if your mind was normal, if your self-image was normal, if your personality was normal, if your psychology was normal, if your spiritual maturity was normal, you would say, no, I'm just good at making money. That's it. In every other area, I'm just as stupid as everybody else. I need to work on everybody else. But no, not if my identity is I'm a successful businessman or woman, then you start to feel like, oh, I'm an expert in everything. And it happens across the board. It also makes you overconfident about your relationships. Very often, you don't marry the right person. You don't hire the right persons. You actually don't befriend the right persons. That is to say, you go on your hunches because you've You know, your success makes you arrogant. You know, it puffs you up. But here's the other problem, is if you make your work your identity and things aren't going very well, then it's far more destructive, far more emotionally draining, far more anxiety producing, far more devastating than it ought to be. It's just work. Work is a good thing. And if you're not very good at it, money is a good thing. And if you don't have a lot of it, that's not so good. But if it becomes your identity, your very self-worth, your very self is at stake. A couple years ago in the New York Times, there was a guy named Benjamin Nugent, and he had been an author, a writer, a novelist. And he wrote about why he had to stop writing. And I'll read you what he says, but then there's one sentence he says that summarizes it all. He says, "When good writing was my only goal in life, it was my main goal in life, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth." There it is. "I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. For this reason, I wasn't able to read my own writing well. I couldn't tell whether something I had just written was good or bad because I needed it for it to be good in order to feel sane. I lost the ability to cheerfully interrogate how much I liked what I had written, to see what was actually on the page rather than what I wanted to see or what I feared to see." Do you hear that? When he made the quality of his work the measure of his worth, it destroyed his work. Because when he would write something, it needed to be good, and he actually couldn't admit where it wasn't good, and if somebody else critiqued it, it just devastated him. So he finally got out, and still it's almost laughable. But by the end of this the article, he said he realized that he was basically building all of his self-image and all of his self-worth and meaning in life on his work, on his writing, and he decided, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. And he says instead, he fell in love. And he says, now this love relationship gives me the meaning in life I was trying to get from my work, and that's so much more healthy. No, it isn't. There's another lecture on that. Okay? When what your girlfriend says about you is the measure of your worth, how will you ever be able to handle her criticism? How will you ever be able to give her criticism? You're just as bad. Well, anyway, I haven't been following him, so who knows where he is now. He didn't seem to get the idea, and here's the idea, and this is point one. Unless you have an identity that is rooted not in your own performance, and that's the Christian identity. The Christian identity is basically when the Holy Spirit comes into your life because you believe in Jesus Christ, essentially what happens to you, and Romans 8, verse 15 and 16 says it, is what's happened to Jesus at his baptism. God says to you, "You are my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. I love you not because you're perfect, but because Jesus, and because I'm perfect. I don't love you because of your performance, but because of Jesus' performance. I don't love you for your work, but it's for Christ's work's sake." And it's the only identity, by the way, an identity rooted in romance, or identity rooted in work, identity rooted even in pleasing your parents, or an identity rooted in your race or your tribe or your ethnicity. All of those identities are essentially achieved identities, not a received identity. Only Christianity gives you an identity not rooted in your performance. And only if you've got that, and only if you really have that, not just in theory, but if that's really how your heart works, only then will you be able to handle success or failure. Success won't destroy you through inflated pride, and failure won't destroy you through, you know, inferiority. Success won't destroy you through the superiority complex, and unsuccess won't destroy you through the inferiority complex. That's what you got to have. So first of all, especially white collar, but everybody, white collar workers, you got to be born a woman, die a woman. Born a woman, die a Christian. Born a man, die a Christian man, not a doctor, a lawyer, whatever. So first, faith gives you a new identity without which work can sink you. Second principle, faith gives you a new concept of the dignity of all work without which work will bore you. And this is a little bit more of a blue-collar concept, but here's what I mean by that. Martin Luther did a lot of teaching about the importance of work. And much of it is actually missing today. I don't think the church has grasped what he says. But especially in his expositions of the Psalms, he says some fascinating things about work. So, for example, some of the Psalms say that God feeds every living thing. So if you're eating food today, Martin Luther says, God says, I gave you that food. I feed every living thing. But he says, actually, the fact is that the food does not appear on the plates, does it? How did you get that food? Well, you said somebody grew it, then somebody prepared it, and then somebody drove it to the market, and so on. But Martin Luther says, now think about this, though. What that means, then, is that the simplest milkmaid who is milking the cow to create the milk is doing God's work, because God says, no, I'm the one giving you the food. I feed you. And so Luther says, that means that the person who's milking the cow and the truck driver who's bringing the milk to the market, they are the fingers of God. The most basic kinds of work, if it helps people, that's God caring for his creation through human labor. And even the most menial kinds of things, like driving a truck or pushing a broom, if it helps, then it's God's work. There's another place where the psalmist says not God feeds every living thing, but it says God strengthens the bars of your gates. And that's a way of saying to people back in those days that God makes your city secure. And Luther says, well, you know what that means? The policemen, the people who make lawyer, the people who make laws, the people who enforce laws, all the kinds of people around making a community, a safe community to walk around on the streets, that's God's work. God strengthens the bars of your city gates. And so Luther presses and says, don't you ever look at any kind of labor that actually cares, through which God is caring for creation, and not see that this is God himself working. A teacher of mine years ago used to say, look, you need to clean up your house. You need to vacuum. You need to, you know, wash the dishes. You need to clean up your house. You can either pay somebody to do it, or you have to do it. But if somebody doesn't do it, you're going to die. Do you know that? If somebody doesn't clean up your house, you're going to die. Wouldn't you consider that pretty important work? Yes. But we call it menial work. If people do it, we pay them very little. If we do it, we just grump. And yet, this is one of the ways in which God is caring for his creation. Because it's work that has to do. God, Martin Luther says, is caring for creation through human labor. Now, you have to grasp that. And I'll tell you, there's all kinds of psychological and cultural implications that are really important. First of all, we live in a culture that valorizes high-paying jobs. It valorizes high-paying jobs. But not only that, you know, world-changing jobs. I mean, I talk to young people all the time. Excuse me, aren't you a lot of young people? Sorry about this. But I talk to young people all the time and say, I want to change the world. I want to wipe out poverty in Africa. On the other hand, Martin Luther is trying to say, yeah, but somebody's got to milk the cows and somebody's got to clean the clean the house. And that is every bit as important, because without that, people can't live. All work is God's work. Even so-called menial work is God caring for his creation through human labor. And if you do it, or if somebody else does it, you must not look down at it. You must not disdain it. You must honor it. You must honor yourself doing it, or you should honor your own work. I mean, we live in a culture right now in which everybody wants to change the world and make a lot of money while they're doing it. You know, it's a Silicon Valley thing. We're going to change the world and we're going to make $1 zillion. And everybody says, that's where I want to go. And yet, that's so short-sighted. Not only that, here's the other great thing about Luther's approach to work. Faith gives you a new concept of the dignity of all work, without which work will bore you. Now, a lot of people just work for the weekends. There's a certain kind of job, if it's not making a lot of money, it's just doing something that has to be done, it doesn't seem to be changing the world, you tend to work for the weekend. And Paul, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 6 says, that's working unto eye service, which is another way of saying, you just do what's necessary to get your check so you can get that money and go on the weekends or go on vacations and really live life. Instead of saying, I'm working for God, and I'm serving the world, and I'm doing something that God wants me to do. And it gives you a sense of the dignity of what you're doing, and it makes you do it well, which is the last thing I'll just quickly say here, and it's important. A lot of times people say, well, I want to work distinctly as a Christian. I want to do my job distinctively as a Christian. And I say, great. And in a minute, I'm going to talk about how that's a good thing to think about. But Martin Luther's approach is really helpful, because what he's actually saying is, even the simplest tasks, if you get them done well, are achieving exactly what God wants you to do. So let me just ask you a quick question. What is the Christian way to fly the plane? You're a Christian airline pilot? What is the Christian way to do your job? Is it to pass out tracts on the way? You know, hey, would you just read this? And no. I'll tell you what the Christian way is to fly that plane. Land. That's the Christian way to do your job. And if you're really good, land the plane so that it can take off again. That's the other, which is really good, really, really good. And in some ways, Luther's approach, which is perfectly biblical, it's based on what the Bible says about the dignity of work and the dignity of all work, simplifies our life. Do your job well. Do your job with pride, but not pride, your own pride, but just pride in the job well done. Clean the house really, really well. Land the plane. Just do it well, and you are not only pleasing God, but you're doing his work. Number three, the ethics. The third principle is faith gives you a moral compass without which faith could corrupt you. Work could corrupt you. Excuse me. Let me make sure I got those all right. Faith gives you a new identity without which work can sink you. Faith gives you a new concept of the dignity of all work without which work could bore you. Thirdly, faith gives you a moral compass without which faith could corrupt you. And I said it again, didn't I? Thank you for, by the way, giggling and mocking me. Because if you hadn't, I would have known I said it wrong again. And basically, in this case, to do my work well is to do it rightly. So faith gives you a moral compass without which... I wrote it down wrong. So I'm only following my own notes. Wait a minute. Just excuse me. So anyway. Listen, I live in New York City, and I'm only speaking about what some people tell me about one particular area, which is the financial world. A fair number of Christians who have been in the financial world for a long time say, it is not that hard to see that over a 20 or 30 year period, there were all sorts of informal ethical habits and intuitions that have gone away. He says there was no rule about how much, if you were a business owner, you could pay yourself and take out of the company. There was no literal law about it. There were no real laws and rules about how transparent to be with customers and shareholders. There was lots and lots of just moral intuitions about what was fair and what was honest and most of the folks will say these things have gone away. These things have gone away. And essentially, what is moral is only what is legal. And all that whole network of the network of what's called a moral habitus, which is a moral habitus is actually a set of habits of mind and heart that just do things in a fair and honest and considerate and equitable way that are not required by the law. But just create an environment in which people feel like they're not being used as tools, but they're being treated as people. Christians have got to go into all those fields where that moral habitus is going away, and where people feel it, but they also don't have, I'd say, the inner moral compass to resist. They're under tremendous, tremendous, tremendous pressure. You know, the Wells Fargo scandal, which is there were just literally millions of new checking accounts and savings accounts opened without the knowledge of the client as a way of just creating fees largely happened because people at the top were putting such pressure on the people in the middle, to even keep their job had to produce. So they went out and did things, they fudged things to produce. The people at the top said, look, probably they're not doing things right, but oh well, you know, I don't want to know. Plausible deniability. That whole culture is not just a problem in one bank or even in the banking industry. Christianity will give you a moral compass that will help you resist that. And when I say the moral compass, I mean a way of treating people that it will be such a witness for you to simply have that moral compass, even though there'll be a lot of pressure on you not to follow it. Let me give you one example that's my most vivid example and the easiest one to see. That some years ago, there was a woman coming to my church who was not a believer, and I saw her a couple times and I spoke to her a couple times. And then after about the third or fourth time she came, I said, so how did you even find out about Redeemer? And she says, well, there's a story. And here's the story she told me. She worked for one of the major networks, one of the major television networks. And she'd gotten a pretty good job. She'd been promoted. And not too long after she got that job, she made a really, really stupid mistake. And it was really bad. And she thought she was going to have to, she was going to lose her job. But her boss went into his boss and said, you know, I should bear the blame for that because I really didn't train her well. And that was probably true. Nevertheless, he really took a hit. He, though, was so well thought of by the people above him that it didn't jeopardize his job, but he took a hit. That is to say, he lost credibility. He definitely lost, as they say, social professional capital. And then he went back and he said, you haven't lost your job, don't worry about it, let's do better next time, let's figure out how this we can keep this from ever happening again. And then she looked at him and she said, I can't believe you did that for me. He said, oh, don't think about it. She says, why did you do that for me? He says, don't worry about it, you're a good kid, I think you got a lot of potential, I didn't want to lose you. And then she says, no, I need to talk to you more about this. And she says, I have been in this business and here's what I know. My superiors are constantly taking credit for what I do. They never take the blame for what I do. Never. In this business, you take credit from what the people underneath you do. You try to push those people away, and you take credit, so you go up the ladder, and you kind of trample on them on the way down. That's just the way it's done. It's not illegal, but it's cruel, it's ruthless. So I've had superiors always take credit for what I've done. I've never seen one take the blame for what I've done. Why in the world did you do that? And he said, well, you know, I really do think you've got great potential. I really don't want to lose you. And she says, I don't think that's right. That doesn't account for it. Why did you do it? And finally he says, okay, you're pushing me. I'm going to tell you once. I'm a Christian. And I base my life on what Jesus Christ has done for me, and he took the blame for me. That's why I'm saved. You know, I did something wrong, and instead of Jesus, just writing me off, he went to the cross, and he bore the blame. And because of that, I try to apply that to my life, which means I try to bear more pain than I inflict in all of my work world, in all of my work dealings. And then she looked at him and she says, where do you go to church? See, now what's that? That's a moral compass, which is essentially, I would say that you did not have to be a strong Christian maybe 50 years ago to act the way he did, but increasingly you're going to have a religious reason for it, because otherwise you're not going to have any support in the culture for that kind of behavior. So fourthly, okay, I hope I wrote this one down right. Fourth and last, and this might be the one you thought I would get to, and I'm actually going to speak the least about it. The Christian faith gives you a new worldview, a new world and life view, without which work will be your master, not your servant. Here's what I mean by that. Whenever you get out into the work world, you're going to find, if you're willing to look deep enough, that there's a worldview behind your field. In other words, most people in your field are working on the basis of some world and life view. Now, Robert Bella, who wrote Habits of the Heart, talked about two kinds of individualism. He's what he called utilitarian individualism, which was totally cost-benefit. I'll do it if I make a profit. If it costs me less than the benefits, I'll do it. He calls that utilitarian individualism. I only do things if it benefits me. Then there's something else called expressive individualism, which is, regardless of the cost, I need to be who I am. I need to step out and let people know who I am. And he talks, some places he talks about the fact that the arts are based on expressive individualism. The business world is based on utilitarian individualism. If you learn to look, you will see that underneath almost every field of work, there are a set of tacit or implicit, never spoken of, assumed, a set of values, ways of deciding what is right and wrong, what you do and what you don't do. And they're based on views of human nature, and they're based on views of what life is about. And if you're a Christian with a world and life view, you come into those fields and you can actually think outside the box. Otherwise, the work will be your master, not your servant. So some years ago, I know, by the way, there were some Christian college professors that were called, up by a guy named Max Dupree, who was the CEO of Herman Miller. They made furniture. He was a very wealthy man. He was a very powerful executive. And they called up some Christian philosophy professors and brought them together and said, we really need some help on doing our work according to a world and life, a Christian world and life view. And they said, really? I thought that the purpose of a business was to make money. And this is what Max Dupree said. He says, money is like breathing. You have to breathe in order to live, but who in the world would want to live just to breathe? Okay, can I say that again? Money is like breathing. You have to breathe in order to live, but who in the world would want to just live to breathe? You can't have a business without a profit. So absolutely, the profit in a business is like breathing. But how could you ever say our business is just to make a profit? That would be like saying the purpose of life is just to breathe. He says, the profit is there, but for what? He says, what I want to know is, why are we making a profit? You know, what is it for? And then he asked another question. He says, is there any Christian moral imperative in designing furniture? Are there any ways in which the furniture that we make should be in line with what the Bible says about the purpose of human life? And you know what he was doing? He was just thinking outside the box. He was just thinking outside the box. Because other furniture makers are just going to do what everybody else is doing. But if you're a Christian, you can come in and you can ask some pretty deep questions about why are we doing what we're doing? And also, why are we making the money? Not just, oh, that's the purpose. No, it's not the purpose. The purpose is just like breathing. You have to breathe, but that shouldn't be the purpose of life. Now, lastly, let me just say one last thing. In my book, Every Good Endeavor, I say this at greater length than what I'm about to say right now. Remember I said there's four principles and a fifth? There were the four principles. But here's the fifth, and it's not so much a principle. Christianity gives you a sophisticated kind of hope, without which I do think that ultimately work will frustrate you. I tell a story that comes from J.R.R. Tolkien. J.R.R. Tolkien, of course, wrote The Lord of the Rings, but while he was in the process of writing it over many years, he came up to a spot in the 1940s, I think it was, where he got writer's block. He'd been working on the book for a long time, but he just couldn't figure out a way forward. And he was just stuck. And one night he had a dream, and on the basis of that dream, he woke up and he wrote a short story called Leaf by Niggle. Leaf by Niggle. And he wrote it, and it kind of helped him get through his writer's block, and he went back to Lord of the Rings and eventually finished it. But the short story is fascinating. It's about an artist named Niggle. He's called Niggle because he works very slowly. But he had this vision in his head of a tree, and he wanted to paint this huge tree on the side of, I think, the library, some public building in his village. So they put up a canvas, and it was this big mural, and he had this tree in his mind, and he wanted to paint this tree. But the years went by, and he just worked so slowly, and at one point he only got to the place where he had actually just painted one leaf, and then he died. And as he died, he even thought about it. You know, it's a short story, a bit of a fantasy story. So death comes to take him. And he says, no, I can't possibly, I can't die now. I can't die now. I've only gotten one leaf out. I've got the whole tree to go. And I've only done one leaf. And death says, sorry. So he gets on a train and he's going to going to the mountains. That's how the story goes. But as he's going to the mountains, he's died, and he's going to where dead people go in this particular little short story world. He suddenly sees something off to the right. He jumps off the train. He runs up to the top of the hill, and there's his tree. There really is a tree. He looks up at it, and he says, it's a gift. And what in the world was Tolkien trying to say? Here's what he's trying to say. If you get out of college and you have this vision for what? I'm going to go into criminal justice because I want to see justice done. I'm going to go into city planning because I really want to build great cities. I'm going to go into law because I want to see justice done. I want to go into art because I've got a vision for something. In your entire life, you're never going to get out more than a leaf. It's just the way you're not talented enough to do more than a leaf, and the world won't let you. But if you're a Christian, here's what you know. There is a tree. The vision God's given you for great cities, for beautiful art, for justice being done. You know, someday God's going to bring that to pass. So you're on the winning side. There, your tree exists. So if you only get even a leaf out, don't worry. There is a tree. That's a sophisticated hope. It's enough hope to keep on going, but also enough hope to not be frustrated when you see I really haven't gotten that much done in life. And yet at the same time, you can work with your head up. Okay, now that's the four ideas and a fifth. If you got a question, even though we got like 20 minutes here, and obviously you're within striking distance of this mic, and if you probably have the kind of personality that's willing to get up in front of a group of a couple thousand people and ask your question, and you know, not everybody would want to do that, but you know who you are, come on forward and ask a question, and let's see. I'd love to hear some. Who wants to say? You must be very popular. They're applauding for you. That's wonderful. Go ahead.
We're so thankful to have you here. That's not my question.
That's not a question.
No, I need to find my leaf, okay? So I'm just
seeing... Oh, you mean you don't even have your leaf yet, not let alone the
tree? No, I don't. I want to know what my leaf needs to be when I grow up. Mm-hmm. Do you have some thoughts of wisdom on best ways to go about finding my leaf?
Yeah, I'll give you an idea. Have a seat. I'll give you an idea, though. It's three ideas: affinity, ability, and opportunity. Write those down. Got that? I can't say it again. I'm 66. I forgot what I just said. Ability, affinity, and opportunity. Or I think the last time I said it the other way around, didn't I? No, there's three. Ability means, do you have the talent to do it? Affinity is, I have the desire to do it. And by the way, affinity without ability, no good. I mean, you know, there are people who think they have the gift of singing, but nobody has the gift of listening to them. That's a person with affinity, not ability. But you can also have ability, not affinity, and then you have to have opportunity. And opportunity means you knock on doors, and they open or they don't. Unless all three come together, you do not have a call. But if you put the three together, you have a call. So, for example, you might have a desire, and people say you've got the ability, excuse me, but somehow the circumstances just don't open up for you. I mean, there's a fair number of people in a place like New York, and this is fine. There's a fair number of people in New York that come to New York to try to make it in a profession. It could be dancing, it could be the arts, it could be things. And they know that probably 1 out of 10 people are acting, you know. 1 out of 10 people are going to go through that door. And that's a risky kind of thing to do. So there are people who say, no, I want a job in which it's not 1 out of 10. I don't want to be an actor, because 1 out of 10 are going to make it. I would like to go into business where, you know, most of the people who go into business, you know, work in business. So it depends. If you have a strong affinity and you have some ability, Then you go and you seek the opportunity. When they all come together, you got a call. If you have affinity and ability and God just doesn't open a door, then go find something else to do and feel like this is God guiding me, not frustrating me. If you've got affinity and not ability, most people are honest with you saying, I don't think you're that good at that, you ought to do something else, then I think you need to, again, listen to your friends and listen to those folks, but the three of them have to come together. The only other thing I was going to say, besides the ability, affinity, opportunity as a way of finding what you should be doing, is keep in mind the second of those four principles, which was all work that helps people is God's work. And there is a danger, I think, especially among younger people today, they would like two kinds of work. They'd like high-paying work, or they would like work that sort of dramatically changes people's lives, you know, wipes out poverty in Africa or things like that, when actually a lot of very simple jobs just done well really help the people around you, and God is pleased with that. So be careful about be careful about thinking the only kind of job that gets me excited is a job that's really spectacular and dramatic. And guess what? You've been waiting patiently. Go ahead.
I say this with humility. Do you believe that the body of Christ, our church, is making progress with idolatry? And the second part of the question...
Which kind of idolatry, by the way?
Well, the power, control, approval, offense, the identity...
You've been reading.
The false God.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
All right, so are we making progress? Mm-hmm. And... the follow-up would be, if not, what does that say about the Holy Spirit?
Okay.
And our relationship with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Oh, good. So you're putting the responsibility on us rather than the Holy Spirit. Okay, I gotcha. You might as well have a seat because I think the best thing to do is ask the question, have a seat, because who knows how long I'll go. Thank you, by the way. It's a great question. And I would say we're not doing very well. And the reason is the church in America, let's just talk about the church in America. The church in America is going through an experience it has never had before, which is going from being in a place of fairly, you might say, cultural dominance to a place where it's becoming more marginal. Its values are becoming more marginal. Many of its teachings are vilified, and I do think that one of the reasons we're struggling, instead of saying this is where we're going, this might be a judgment on our, this might be God. I mean, in the past, when Israel or Judah, go read 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, whenever there was a setback, usually it was because God was trying to say, there's a lot of idolatry in your life, and I'm humbling you, and I'm trying to purify you. And I would say, generally, what's going on right now in the church is that probably something like that. We got to be careful. I mean, God does hold Babylon and Assyria responsible for their behavior, too. So when Babylon and Assyria come and they invade Israel and they, in a sense, punish Israel, God is trying to say, I'm letting that happen because of your idolatry, and I need to purify you and humble you, and I actually think that's happening. God still doesn't say Assyria and Babylon are fine. So I would say a lot of the forces that are against Christianity in this country right now, they're not fine. They're doing a lot of bad things. Nevertheless, I think the fact that Christianity is being pushed politically and socially more to the margins, We need to, in a sense, receive that as God's chastening and recognize the fact that we do make idols out of money and power. We do make idols out of, we want people to love us and like us. We're not used to people, you know, thinking we're all bigots and we're horrible. So I do think there's got to be a balance here between accepting our chastening and at the same time still contending for the faith and not just rolling over as if, the criticism and attacks on Christianity are just fine. That's a really hard balance, and I don't think we've gotten to it. But basically, we're not doing well with the with our idols. And I actually don't think we're talking corporately. As a church, I don't see us actually cooperating with the Holy Spirit very well right now. So, anybody else? Yeah, sure.
I want to do this first.
Wait a minute. Are you saying you couldn't have done it from there?
I tried. The glare didn't allow me to.
Well, it's the being bald, you know, a lot of glare.
Yeah, it wasn't any easier with Dr. George either. So, as a young pastor, that's the situation I'm in. How do I avoid ministry from becoming my self-worth?
Oh, okay. Read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Isn't that it? By the way, those of you who are just over at Beeson at the chapel, wasn't that it? It's 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Paul talks about the fact that the bad things that are happening in his life he sees as God's way of humbling him. And I actually do think that it's the natural bent of the human heart that if you get into me, you will turn that into your identity. So how your church does becomes the measure of your worth. Remember that Benjamin Nugent guy says, when I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth, I was emotionally up and down, I couldn't bear criticism. Same thing happened if you're in the ministry. And it's very, it is really seductive. Because when you're in the ministry, first of all, you go into the ministry, you're not making as much money as the other people who didn't go into the ministry. So you feel a little noble about that. You know, I could have gone off to law school or business school or med school, but I went off to seminary, after which you make nothing. Whereas at the other graduate schools, so you feel a little noble about that. There's all kinds of ways in which you work on your heart to feel a little better than other people. And I'm helping people. And then people come to you with their tears in their eyes saying, you've changed my life. And yet it becomes every bit as absorbing as that guy who said, I make the number of compliments I get from my sermons the measure of my worth. I make the number of people coming to my church the measure of my worth. I make how much people are giving the measure of my worth. Every year, every week, I live and die by the attendance figures and the offering figures. Let's just, those of you who are in ministry, come on, admit it. I mean, it really, you really know more noble and you really know less addicted to your work as anybody else. And actually, you can take years to realize that you have done exactly the same thing that what you could consider a greedy businessman who just lives for money, you're living for people coming up and saying, oh, you've changed my life. That becomes your identity. I change people's lives. You know, that's like the breath of life for you. You need to be real honest with yourself, people in ministry, how dangerous it is. But Paul actually says the only reason why he didn't just get conceited and caught up with making the ministry his identity was that God was gracious enough to give him a lot of trouble. Failures, disappointments, ministry failures, that instead of just, you know, instead of giving up, you hold on to God during those times and it humbles you and you actually find more and more you're doing ministry for God's sake, not your sake. That's the biggest problem, is when you first get into ministry, you're really doing it for your own sake, no matter what you tell yourself. Sorry to be so bold and kind of blunt, but there we are. And thank you for asking the question. It's a very important question. Yes, sir. I think this is my last question. I'm sorry. This is the last one.
Here we go.
Okay.
All right. So the way
So make it great.
Okay.
All right.
So the way that I'm wired, my sinful response to the things that you're saying is, well, sweet. All I have to do is cut grass or paint a leaf and God will be pleased with me. So can you just say a word to how do we avoid complacency?
Yes.
In the model that you've presented?
No, that's great. But first of all, it's great because it's not a long answer, but at the same time, it's a great question. Put it this way, there's clean fuel and there's dirty fuel. We all know that. There's a kind of fuel that charges the engine, and it makes it go, but it gums it up. And there's a kind of fuel that makes the car go, but it actually keeps the engine clean. The kind of fuel that makes you strive for excellence because you've made the measure of your the quality of your work the measure of your worth. In other words, the bad identity. That is dirty fuel, but it does make people go. They work hard and they work long hours and they really want to succeed. So what you're asking about is what's clean fuel for excellence so that you're not just complacent. Probably it's, you know the place where in Chariots of Fire, where Eric Little, who is kind of a hero of mine, the more I've gotten to know him, the more I realize, the more I've read about him, the more I've come to see he really was the genuine article. Those of you might, it was a movie, Chariots of Fire was a movie done in the 80s. Those of you who are older, I'm probably all seen it. The younger ones might not have. But it was about a man who, well, he was a Scotsman who was, you know, born and raised in a missionary, you know, Christian background. And but he was also a terrific runner. And he ran in the 1921 Olympics, I think. And he was pretty famous for the fact that because the 100-yard dash, yard, not meters then, was being run on Sunday, he wouldn't run because that was breaking the Sabbath. And even though that was his event that he had trained for, but weirdly enough, he ended up running in the 400-meter, which he 400-yard dash later, which he shouldn't have won, but he won the gold medal. So it's a very great movie. But at one point, his sister, Jenny, comes to him and says, why are you doing all of this? Why are you working so hard at this? Why are you working so hard at this? When you should be in the mission field. You know, we're supposed to go to China, which he did eventually. And he looks at her and he says, I will go to China. You know, God's called me to China. And then he says, but God also made me fast. So when I run, I feel his pleasure. And it's fascinating. He says, I've been gifted. I'm good. And I sense that when I run really well, as hard as I can, I am pleasing the God who gave me the gift of running hot, running well. But I don't know if you know, you know, he actually literally did. There's the he had a really weird way of running that when he got near the finish line, he would put his head up and he would open his mouth and look like he was just praising. He really would do that. In the movie, they actually have him doing that. If you actually go back, go on YouTube or something and find some old clips of him. When he got near the end, when he had really given it his all, it looks like he's praising God, and he probably was. Because he says, I just want to please God. I don't want to be successful so that people can say, oh, look at gold medal. I love God enough that I put my happiness into his happiness. By the way, if you love somebody enough so that you're only happy when they're happy, I hope everybody in this room has experienced that, because that's the meaning of life. When you love somebody so much that you actually insert your happiness into their happiness so you're only happy when they're happy, you got to do that with God. You got to love God enough to say, if he's happy and he gave me this gift, and when I run, I feel his pleasure, and that's clean energy. And that's the last thing we can say here tonight. Thank you very much.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.